Amen. You may be seated. Pray that you are singing your testimony there. Turn to the book of Jonah, if you would. One of my favorites in the minor prophets. One you can read through in about 10 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. I'm going to read chapter 3. We'll kind of set that in context in a minute, but you see what the Lord has called Jonah to do here in this chapter, and you see what the Lord did in this chapter. So a bit of humbling for the prophet beforehand and a bit of working on the prophet afterwards. God uses imperfect instruments many times to accomplish His will. And if you'll look around the room, I'll just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. There are no perfect instruments in this room. None of us are glorified yet. We are useful to Him. Take Him seriously. But I'm going to read from chapter 3. Hopefully striking a note of hope this week. You know, that in these prophets, as we've gone through, we've seen the message in various ways delivered of both judgment and hope. And that's how we must preach. We'll talk about that. And but we'll look at chapter 3 this morning and note some things from it as we think about what the Lord did in Jonah and through Jonah. But chapter 3, verse 1, God's Word. Pay close attention. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Read chapters 1 and 2 to see what that means. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Father, I bow in your presence and just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness that we even have the word of God. And that we have, as your children, the Spirit to illumine and apply that word to our hearts. And that's what we pray you would do this morning. We pray that you would help me to preach your word. Work in and through me to preach your word. Work in and through us to hear your word. To understand it. To live in its light. To be strengthened in faith. More rooted in grace. More comforted by your love. More trusting in your power to live a life of growing repentance and trust, enjoying you because of your grace. So help me to preach your word this morning in the power of the Spirit. Help us to hear it as the very word of God in the power of the Spirit. Lift high your son. Accomplish your purpose. Build your church. Shape us, Lord, with this message. We look to you and cry out for it and trust for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. New hope was before them. Fleeing from religious persecution, many of the early pilgrims arrived in North America with a renewed faith and a clear vision for establishing a free and godly nation. Much suffering and hard work paved the way for this young nation, and the sacrifices they made led to early success. But if you fast forward roughly 100 years, you see, as in many other ways we see this in life, success often breeds complacency. Roughly 100 years later, their descendants became more concerned with increasing wealth and comfortable living rather than furthering the kingdom of God. And it looked like the dreams of the original settlers had failed. Worldliness was fast becoming the predominant atmosphere in the New World. But around 1720, God lit a spark of revival through a small number of people. The word being preached and heard, souls being converted, and pouring themselves into the prayer and preaching of the gospel. Revival was on the move. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were greatly used to fan these flames of revival. And if you go back and look into it and read their sermons and look at what they were preaching law and gospel. They were preaching judgment and hope. They were preaching the very core message of the major and minor prophets that we've been studying. And as they preached and the Lord used them, as they were faithful to His Word and others, they're not the only ones, but those are usually the ones we know about. The church was revived. The church grew greatly. Repentance was spreading like wildfire. God had revived His church and redirected a whole nation of people. That would be the Great Awakening that we're talking about. And it's an illustration of something we see happen in the book of Jonah today. Today we're going to look at another great work of God where He shook a city, a whole city, a large city, a great city outside of Israel. A Gentile city, a city filled with cruel, wicked enemies of Israel. And this amazing work was done through a very reluctant prophet. Here's a quick summary. Jonah ministered early on. You have the timeline there, Ian, for the... Jonah ministered around 790 to 760. I took the rest of them off just to try to help you a little bit with the slide. But Jonah's right here. You can see Jonah's ministry takes place before the northern kingdom goes into captivity. And God has a lot of purposes for sending Jonah to this Gentile nation, as we'll see. But God commands, as you read through the book and you start in chapter 1, you'll see that God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh. He says, "Arise and go to Nineveh and basically preach against their wickedness." So, Nineveh's that way. Jonah arose. He's doing good so far. He went this way. He went in exactly the opposite direction. He went towards Tarshish. He boarded a vessel. He didn't tell anybody what was going on. He went down. He starts sleeping. And then suddenly, God sends a great storm. And I'll let you read in the book, but Through God, you know, through them questioning and working and casting lots, it's revealed that Jonah is responsible. He tells the fishermen there to throw him, or the those on board the ship, to throw him overboard to calm the sea. And they pitch him over and the sea is calmed. And he evidently didn't bob in the water very long. but he sunk like a rock. He was about to perish. God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in that great fish 3 days and three nights. And if you have a problem with that, miracles are a problem, obviously. But Jesus is going to be a problem. Because he said, as Jonah was in the great fish 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Listen, it's no problem for God to prove. And this doesn't mean it was a whale, by the way. It might have been. We know it could have been a special creation for this very moment. Jonah's boat ride. God can do whatever God wants to do. Listen, if you, well, that can't happen. My man can't live in a whale. Well, listen, stop. Axe heads can't float either. But they did. Okay? If you get past the first sentence in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you're good with the rest. Stop trying to let the world influence how you interpret the Bible. But he was there, and he prays and he repents. And he promises to fulfill his vows. And I don't know if anybody was on the beach that day, but that would have been some beach day when that great fish slid up on the sand and barked Jonah out on the shore. But he got the message, right? The fish replaced him. I'll use nicer language. On the shore. And I bet he was clean and pretty after all that. But Jonah gets on about the business of the Lord at that point. He's called again. We saw that. And he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches in Nineveh. And he warns of impending judgment. And evidently, that's what he wants to happen. That's one of the things, at least, that's going on in his heart. He wants that judgment on Nineveh to take place. But God has mercy. And then we see a pouting prophet at the end of the book. He's angry with the Lord. He's angry at God's mercy towards Nineveh. And the book ends with God rebuking Jonah for his lack of concern for the Ninevites, emphasizing his mercy and compassion for all people, prefiguring the gospel going to the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentile, and there's a lot there. So today we're going to look back at chapter 3. We're going to look back at a great work in a great city. And this is what I want us to take away from this sermon today. It is not too late for our great city. Main point. It is not too late for our great city. Let us repent, preach the law and the gospel, and intensely pray for revival. It is not too late. So, let us repent, preach law and gospel, and intensely pray for revival. Look back in chapter 3 at verses 1 to 3. Who were the Ninevites, by the way? Why might Jonah have hated them? Well, they were a brutal and wicked enemy of Israel. They were a very immoral, idolatrous people. In the culture there was rampant prostitution, religious prostitution, temple prostitution, infanticide, abortion, idolatry. They were an oppressive, proud people. So there's nothing obviously there in them to draw God's mercy at that point, right? Just like us. What was the significance of Nineveh? Well, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the Washington of Assyria. You realize that description I gave of what was going on in Israel is a pretty good description of what's going on in Washington and this country. This people would eventually take Israel, the northern kingdom, captive in 722 BC. And so I want you to imagine being Jonah. And they're enemies of Israel. So there's a lot of animosity between the two. It's a wicked, cruel people. No telling what they've already done. Jonah is not a fan. So when you mix together them being an enemy of Israel, throw in there them being Gentiles, them being wicked Gentiles, and then maybe there's a little fear mixed in because they were certainly dangerous Gentiles. Reminds me of God calling Ananias to go speak to Paul when he didn't know what had happened. He's like, Lord, you sure? So anyway, a lot to explain why he might have gone the other way initially. God called him to preach to them. Imagine God calling you to preach against your enemy's wickedness. Against a fierce and ruthless wicked people. Maybe like calling you to walk into a camp of Al-Qaeda and start verbally, out in the open, proclaiming the gospel. It would be intimidating. But he did it. After being humbled a bit by the Lord, you can read chapters 1 and 2, after being given a second opportunity, which he did not deserve, he could have perished in the water, God could have called another prophet to go on this mission. But God's at work in a multitude of ways here in this book. Jonah arises and he goes to Nineveh. He went into the city. Look at verse 4. Jonah began going into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, some say it was just this simple message. Some say this is a summary of the message. One thing that we know he did is he went into Nineveh preaching coming judgment. He didn't mince his words. He said, judgment is coming, wrath is coming, Nineveh is going to be overthrown really soon, within 40 days. Wrath is coming because of your sin and wickedness. Notice that generally speaking, God confronts sin before he forgives it. He confronts sin, he works repentance in us, and he forgives. Here's what Jonah didn't walk into Nineveh and say. I may make somebody mad, I don't know. Bear with me. Jonah did not walk into Nineveh and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't skip the preaching of the law, which is what so many do. Listen, when I was a pagan walking the streets doing my own thing, if you'd have come up to me and said that, I would have said, cool. That's kind of what I think. I'm pretty cool. God loves me. I'm certainly not as bad as him, so I'm going to be okay. Thank you for that encouragement. No, that's not what Jonah did. He preached judgment. He preached the law. He preached judgment on sinners. He was telling them that wrath was coming. He was preaching the truth. Look at that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So if it was just those words, that was enough. But if it was a little more than that, he would have been preaching righteousness and judgment and calling Nineveh to account and telling them that wrath is coming because God is holy and he hates sin. There's another step to that, isn't there? Do you have a category in your theology for God hating the sinner? Not just the sin. Because if not, I'm about to make you uncomfortable. Because God's word. Listen, imagine this. Okay, so we know judgment. Say we talk about wrath coming. We talk about a place called hell. See, God's not just going to punish the sin in hell and not the sinner. But listen, don't believe me. Listen to the word. And I'm going to, listen, I told y'all before, the elect take notes. So you're going to have to be taking notes because I'm not going to read all these verses. But I'm going to give you verses, okay, that you can go read and believe me. This is just a few things that God hates. The wicked and those who love violence. Psalm 11:5. Go read it. Go read what it says. It says he hates those who love violence. He hates those who are wicked. How about this? We mentioned this last week, I think. Those who have haughty eyes. In other words, those who are proud. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 6, 16 to 17. Proverbs 6, 19 says, he hates a false witness who pours out lies. Proverbs 6, 19, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Somebody who goes and starts gossiping and seeking to divide a community. Who's going, they'll come to you and say, well, guess what Joe did, or guess what Mary did, or hey, guess what the elders believe, which is wrong. Which you should run them to the elders at that point and not listen and participate in it. Those with a perverse heart, Proverbs 11:20. It says in Proverbs 17:15 that he hates those who justify the wicked or condemn the just. How about this one? This is the last one I'll mention. Proverbs 28:9 says he hates those who turn away from hearing his law. In other words, those who won't be corrected. Those who won't have their sin pointed out. Not in detail. Everybody walking the streets will say, I'm a sinner, but so is everybody else. But I'm talking about in detail. When it comes down to the heart and the things that we're struggling with. Because you can see here that Jonah was right. It would have not been okay for him to go preach comfort to the Ninevites up front. It would have not been okay. He needed to go and preach the law to them. He needed to go and preach the coming judgment. He needed to be real with them. We must preach the law. Because that's what God uses to convict sinners of sin so that they will turn from their sin. Conviction of sin always precedes true turning from sin. So Jonah marched into Nineveh, probably thinking, I don't know what's going to happen here. And he preached that judgment was coming. And look what happened. Look at verse 5. Point 3. An amazing response. Look what it says. The people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Well, they did. But it went a little deeper than that, didn't it? They believed God's prophet and knew that it was God bringing this message to them. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. It started with those who first heard him. They took this haggard, reluctant, probably a little bit afraid, prophet seriously with a very simple message. Instead of cooking him for supper, they were filled with fear and responded in faith. That, my friends, is amazing. That is evidence of a work of God's grace. That's evidence of God working through the message preached by the prophet to accomplish His will. See, we're delivered the message. We're to preach the message, teach the message, share the message, and trust God to do His work with the message. They repented. They were afraid. A good kind of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it starts with this trembling fear, this fear of judgment, this owning of the fact that you deserve judgment, and that should make you afraid. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. The greatest of them to the least. Look at verse 6. Have repentance here, which is to be preached and to be expected, right? And it's going to the highest halls of power. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he cooked Jonah and had him for supper. No, look at that. And he arose from his throne. Remember, we're talking about wicked, proud, violent. The king. He removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. In the ancient Near East, this is traditional mourning garb. It's an outward demonstration, ideally, right? It's an outward demonstration of an inward grief and humility before God. It's a willing humbling of oneself to seek mercy, knowing what you really deserve. And this is the king. See, the king didn't just tell everybody else to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. He was terrified, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he did more than that. He issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. This is for everybody, including your animals. Just demonstrating the seriousness of what he was saying. This is a severe fast, no food and water. And the inclusion of the animals shows the thorough and genuine nature of the repentance here. It's coming from the heart. So look what else it says. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. Called them to strenuous prayer. The king commands everyone to cry out to Jonah's God, obviously to cry out for mercy. Fasting and praying for mercy because they know they deserve judgment. They go back to verse 5. They believed God, the word that was preached. Imagine in America, the fires being lit and fanned, and it's happening. There's some of it. It's not like none of it's happening. Imagine a faithful church truly preaching law and gospel, truly preaching the law, right, and calling out for repentance, truly preaching the holiness of God. And God gives grace for that message to be heard, and He fills the land with fear. All the way to the White House, and you get a notice on your television that the president wants to speak to the nation, and the TV comes on, and he's sitting there with dirt on his head and a feed bag as his dress, and he calls out to the nation for prayer and fasting so that God will perhaps call mercy, have mercy. Listen, I don't know what the timeline is. I can't give you the 40 days. But Jonah could be walking right through America now, saying the destruction of America is coming. You see it in the minor judgments that you are experiencing. And the major judgment, and maybe removal, is coming. Repent and believe the word. I mean, listen, y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy when I'm talking about imagine the president coming on the TV and doing this. But it would have been just as unlikely in Nineveh, maybe more so. There were no remnants of Christianity in Nineveh. It was purely pagan land. And the king commands all people to pray and seek forgiveness. But see, it's not just a request of prayer. You heard that right there. And he names one of their major sins there in verse 8. Yes to pray, yes to fast. But then look what he says. The king calls for repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Violence was the predominant sin in the culture. Violence and injustice were hallmarks of the Assyrian Empire. And the king is specific in his confession and in his call for the nation to repent. He says, who knows? Look at this. There was no guarantee. I don't think Jonah preached any grace. I don't think Jonah ever said, if you'll do this, God will have mercy. It was just 40 days, the hammer's coming down. And just having that threat of judgment. Look at this in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. God did a great work in the city of Nineveh. And that city should have been an example, but it was definitely a rebuke to Israel. One reluctant, haggard little prophet went to Nineveh and preached, and they repented. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet went to Israel, and they did not repent. And it was an example that convicted. It was a convicting example. Not that they owned that. I mean, even Jesus mentions it. The city of Nineveh repented in the preaching of Jonah, and yet a greater than Jonah is here. And those Jews listening to him would not repent either, and they would be destroyed. So this book is a rebuke to Israel. But it's something that we need to take into consideration individually as well. Some of us, and I'm not pointing this at anybody in the room that I know of, but there is experience. Some of us need to get that specific with the Lord about our sin and stop blaming it on other people and other things. Amen. Your sin is not the fault of anybody else. And you won't stand before God and get an excuse for it. See, we need to be specific. And we don't know everything all at once, but the sins that God reveals to us and convicts us of, we need to be specific about. Confess them to Him and seek like this to mourn over them, to fast over them, and to turn for them, seeking to put them to death. If the Spirit's at work in us, we saw in Romans chapter 8, we will be putting sin to death in our lives. And notice also that their confession comes out of grief and fear. And their hope is that God will show mercy to them. But this is important. This is really important to notice in this text. And it's in a lot of other texts in the Bible. They weren't making any excuses. Well, you know, God, we wouldn't have been this way if you'd have sent somebody to us earlier. Or, you just don't understand why I did this, because all of this other kind of pressure was on me, and so I kind of get a buy for this one, because they weren't making any excuses. Robes off, ashes, sackcloth, have mercy, repentance. They didn't wait for anything else or think they needed anything else. Yeah, well, I'll do better when so-and-so does better. When they do, No. They were not making excuses for their sin. There's simply way too much excuse making going on these days. And listen, it's nothing new. We can trace it all the way back to the garden, can't we? It's that woman you gave me. Adam's sin wasn't her fault. Her sin wasn't his fault. See, today we're having the Lord's Supper, and one of the things that we are instructed to do when we have the Lord's Supper is to examine ourselves. What are you tolerating that the Lord hates? What are you justifying that the Lord hates? What are you making excuses for that the Lord hates? What are you not repenting of that the Lord commands you to repent of? What should you confess and turn from? With fasting. Do we take our sin that seriously? Are we that grieved over our sin that we would fast? Lying. Adultery. By the way, that includes pornography. And that's true for pagans, especially true for Christians. If you're indulging in pornography and excusing it with God's grace, That is presumption. That is sinful. You need to repent of that today. If you're claiming to be trapped so that you don't have to fight it, if you're not taking sufficient steps to be rid of it, that's sin. You just need to repent of that today. And here's what I want you to hear. Everything necessary for your repentance you have in Christ. So stop making excuses and humble yourself before the Lord and seek His mercy. Like the tax collector. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? Well, the Pharisee had a lot to say, didn't he? Tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes. What did he say? Basically the same thing these people are saying. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what they were saying, what we see exampled in the tax collector. And look what God did. Much to the delight of Jonah. Not really. Read chapter 4, you'll see. When God saw what they did, how they turned, look at that. They turned from their evil way, repented. Don't be afraid of that word, repentance. God relented of the disaster He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. God had mercy. He took heed of their repentance because He worked it. I mean, the threat comes to us, flee from the wrath to come. The threat of the law comes to us. There's judgment. We deserve that judgment. We will reap that judgment. But in God's grace, if we will repent, turn, new heart. Heart go from loving sin to loving Christ. That is what's commanded, and that's what God grants. That's what He works in souls. It says He took heed to their repentance. He didn't have to wait to see. By the way, you've got to bring good theology into these books when you read them, right? God didn't have to wait to see what the Ninevites were going to do. That's a whole different sermon. God didn't go, well, would you look at there? Boy, I didn't see that one coming. If that's your God, He's way too small. Okay? No, they repented because He worked repentance. What he called for, what He commanded, He granted through the preaching of this haggard prophet, which gave them a new heart that would repent. Jonah even knew this would happen. I let the cat out of the bag. In Jonah 4:2, when Jonah prayed to the Lord, he said, "Oh Lord, this is when he's pouting, by the way, in chapter 4. He says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why'd you do that, Jonah? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That word relenting there can mean have mercy on, have compassion on. God didn't learn anything new that caused Him to do something different. He's working out His will. He's accomplishing His purpose and being faithful to His promises. But that word relented there can mean have mercy and compassion. That's how the NIV takes it. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. See, God speaks to us from our perspective. He condescends. He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that He had threatened. And listen, He's always said He would do this. Jeremiah says this in 18:7-8. If at any time there's hope for Nineveh, there's hope for America, in and through the means of grace. Look at Jeremiah 18:7-8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. And that's the status of our country right now. What we are seeing happen slowly and what will come large without repentance. Look at verse 8. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. God must judge sin. He will judge sin. Every single sin that has ever been committed will be judged. That is true nationally. But more importantly, nations are made up of individuals, and that's what turned Nineveh. The individuals' hearts were changed. By the way, if you want to reclaim America for Jesus, politics is not going to do it. All of your mechanisms are not going to do it. What's going to do it is God being pleased to take His gospel and use it this way. But what's true for nations is true for individuals. That He calls on us to repent and promises mercy if we'll repent. I don't have this in my notes, but it's good to remind you, and it's good for you to see me reading it so you'll know I'm not making it up. But at the end of Acts chapter 17, God says this through the Apostle Paul to the men on Mars Hill. Notice this is another group of wicked people, right, that he's preaching to, and he's preaching law before he preaches, not just preaching good news, he's preaching the need for the good news. But in verse 30 in chapter 17, he's doing what Jesus said would be done and preach repentance to the ends of the earth. It says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now watch this. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to him, to all, by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, they will hear you again. And we know that some believed. But notice there, God commands repentance. There's a judgment coming, and he commands repentance of all people. And through the gospel, he grants what he commands. Why did Jesus come? Well, Paul says he came to save sinners. And Paul was really encouraged by that because Paul said he was the chief of sinners. You might want to argue with him, but his is inspired. Christ came to reconcile us to God. Why do we need reconciliation? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 says, none good, no, not one. None righteous. None seek God apart from His Word. Go read Romans chapter 3. You don't have to argue with me. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And that is our big, huge problem. That's the problem we were born with. Born in sin. Born needing a Savior. So Jesus came and He was born through a virgin. He was born and delivered and put in a manger. Why? That He might humble Himself. Wow, a humble King, humble God, God-man, the Savior, the Messiah. And live under His own law for a time. Why? So that He would fulfill it in thought, word, and deed. So that He would fulfill all righteousness. See, if we're going to be saved, we have to have a perfect righteousness. And we don't have that. So Christ lived as the perfect spotless Lamb of God under His own law to provide that. He kept His own law in thought, word, and deed. And then deserving only blessing, He went to the cross. Why in the world would He go to the cross and die? Because He was the Lamb of God. He took our sin and our debt upon Himself. And He was the propitiation for our sins. He made atonement. See, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they didn't actually accomplish taking away sin. They covered and pointed to the Messiah that would come who would actually do that. And Jesus is that one. As the God-man now, He's God-man, one person, two natures forever. The Holy Son of God came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. He lived for the pleasure of the Father and the good of His people. He fulfilled all righteousness, and He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. See, that's why He set sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew He was facing the wrath of God due His people's sins. And He paid in full because He was God and man. He could do that on the cross. Before He left the cross, He said, it is finished. Paid in full. If you're trusting in Him this morning, your sin was paid in full. Judgment for your sin went upon Him. Your record of sin and wrong went with Him onto the cross, and it was obliterated. So that you might trust in Him and be forgiven for all your sins. But it's better than that. Remember that righteous life we were talking about? When you trust in Christ, you're not only pardoned for all your sin, but you're accepted as righteous in His sight. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Your record, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, this is not good for all of you if you're not trusting in Jesus, but if you're trusting in Jesus, your record before the judgment bar of God reads perfectly righteous. That's the only way He could justify us, is if all of our sin had been dealt with and we had a perfect record of righteousness. That's what justification means. It's a declaration of righteousness. We go from dead and lost to saved and justified. And that status endures. Right? But what happens is then, when we are sitting and hearing or reading or someone sharing, in some way we come into contact with the gospel, the good news of Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, He was raised the third day, proving it all true. We come into contact with that news and the Holy Spirit takes that good news and we are born again. We go from death to life, Ephesians 2. And our faith is in Jesus. We're forgiven and cleansed and clothed in His righteousness and adopted into the family of God. Listen, are you trusting in that Jesus this morning? Have you come to the place of conviction of sin? Have you owned your status before God as a sinner who needs a Savior and been convicted such that you, in grief and hatred of that sin, turn to Christ and receive Him as your Savior? See, one of the reasons the church in America is in such pitiful condition these days is because that simple good news, that simply the good news preached, has put a lot of false converts in the seats who think they're deconstructing from the faith or doing all kinds of other nonsense. When the gospel in a lot of places has never been preached. Because the law has never been preached. Therefore, conviction of sin has never hit. And then maybe you were a child and you were converted and you don't remember that initial conversion experience. But in your life you should be experiencing this conviction and repentance and joy through faith in Jesus. If you're never convicted of anything, that means God's never disciplining you. And I don't have to guess. Romans 12 says that's illegitimate children because God disciplines those He loves. Has God worked repentance in you? Have you experienced that change, that circumcision of heart, that change in the direction of your soul? See, it's a heart work first. But if it's a true heart work, it makes it into the life. It produces grief and hatred of sin that produces repentance of sin and a walking in righteousness that endures and grows the longer you live here. Have you experienced conviction of sin? Have you repented of your sin? And as a Christian, are you repenting of your sin? Do you take it as seriously as we saw the Ninevites? What a great work of grace in Nineveh that can give us hope for our city. If we will take God seriously and rightly use His means, the preaching of the law and the gospel. What an amazing thing. How do we apply this quickly? Number one, some of us need to truly press into repentance like Nineveh. Turn to the Lord in truth. True repentance in faith. Serious conviction and turning and trusting in Jesus and pressing into repentance with the seriousness that sometimes is manifested in fasting. It's sad to say it, in a lot of the church culture these days that the only thing we know about fasting is hoping the preacher preaches fast so we can get to lunch on time. So let this be a self-examination. And listen, number two, some of us are reluctant messengers like Jonah. God has told us, repent and go. Make disciples of all nations. Take my gospel. I've given you the answer. Be faithful with it. Be willing to preach or share judgment as well as hope. Be willing to share the law and the gospel. It's the good news, but it's good news because we understand the bad news. And the bad news is we're all sinners who need a Savior, who are under condemnation and deserve wrath apart from Jesus. See, what I didn't say a while ago is that if you're in Christ and you're trusting in Him, your sin was judged in Him on the cross. If you're stiff-arming God and stiff-arming Jesus, then you will answer for your sin. And it will be judged in you. You will have to pay the penalty, which you can't pay. It's an infinite debt, sin against an infinitely holy God. You'll never exhaust that debt. So turn to Jesus. And then go. Don't be a reluctant messenger like Jonah. Don't use the fact that Jonah was reluctant in his willingness to go to excuse that. I'm sure he wouldn't encourage you to get swallowed up by that great fish before you'd obey the Lord. And that great fish there symbolizing, you know, discipline and hardness in life sometimes. I'm not saying all of our sin is due, all of our suffering is due to our sin, our personal sin. It's not. But truly press into repentance and turn to God. Truly use Jonah as a negative example and be a more encouraged witness. And listen, here's the third problem I wanted to mention. Some of us just doubt God's ability to do this. When I'm saying that God can do this and He can do this in our city, He can do this in our county, He can do this in our state, He can do this in our country, some of us go, yeah, I don't know about that. We're too far gone. We aren't as far gone as the Assyrians were. Why do you doubt it? Do you believe that God can do a great work starting with one? He's done it before. I'm just one person. I can't make a difference. Oh, you want to bet? Start praying and fasting for revival, personal and corporate. You will make a difference. See, the great awakening that I talked about in the early, it started small. Nineveh's repentance started small, one man. Our Savior is able. We just a lot of times don't take Him seriously. So, in light of that, will we repent? Will we fast and pray for revival? In our own hearts and lives, in our church, in our nation. And here's the exam, final one. Will we preach both the law and the gospel? See, that's the hard part. Isn't that the hard part? The hard part is when you're talking to people about the gospel is to present that first part. Right? About being specific about sin and condemnation. It's easy to go say, God loves you. Well, good. Now let's go play golf. I mean, will we preach both the law and the gospel? Will we share both the law and the gospel? Will we publish both the law and the gospel? Would we dare put the law and the gospel on our social media? We need to be all in. See, this work we see in Nineveh does a lot of things. It rebukes Israel in Jonah's day for their failure to repent. It challenges us to get busy with the work of the kingdom and live in hope. The same God is on the throne. And the history of the Great Awakening gives us hope for our great city, for America, for the world. Even though the tide of wickedness is at flood stage and rising, God can use just a few faithful people to start another great revival. Are you, are we, willing to step out in faith? Like Jonah, God's told us to go. So let's leave the ship bound for Tarshish and joyfully board the ship to mission. He is able. And He is worthy. And I'll end with a piece of good news for you. One day this whole world will be filled with those who have truly repented and love the Lord Jesus Christ and one another. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe Your word. Help us to take Your word seriously. Help us to get our eyes off ourselves and on our Savior who has lived for us, who has died for us, who's been raised for us, is reigning for us, and is coming again someday for us, and gives us the assurance that when He comes, we will be like Him. Thank You for the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. We know that then and there all will be pure. But we pray for now. We pray for our own hearts that we would take You seriously and Your call to repentance seriously. That You would revive us individually into more of a vibrant, joyful repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a willingness, therefore, to be instruments in Your hands to take this message that Edwards preached and Whitfield preached of both judgment and hope, of both law and gospel, to this needy world. May we be faithful stewards of Your gospel and the message of reconciliation in Christ. Flame afresh in our hearts the joy that rightly attends Your grace. And therefore flame in our hearts the purpose of joyfully living for You, of both glorifying and enjoying You, and of being willing instruments in Your hand who know this is not our home, that we are passing through, and that while we do, we are on the ship mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Work it in us, Lord. We give You praise, honor, and glory, and we pray it all in Jesus' name.